As I was working on this sermon, I found it to be the most convicting sermon I've ever done. So if I am preaching at you, I definitely preached at myself first. Before we get started, I'd like to open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your word today with open hearts and open minds. Let us take in what you would have us. Change our hearts, Lord. Set us on fire with your Spirit. And let us love you as a true Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Derek Redmond was a great runner, but he was an even greater finisher. Derek will be forever remembered for his staggering performance in the 400-meter men's semifinals during the Summer Olympics of 1992 in Barcelona, Spain. After years of training, persistence, and self-discipline, Derek was competing on the world stage. His dream had become a reality. But halfway through his 400-meter race, Derek pulled a hamstring muscle and collapsed on the track. Writhing in pain, he watched the other runners quickly pass him and his dream of winning die. But staying down wasn't in Derek's blood. Though winning was out of the question, finishing wasn't. As the medical crew arrived with a stretcher, Derek said, "There's no way I'm getting on that stretcher. I'm going to finish my race." In a stadium packed with 65,000 fans and with millions viewing around the world, Derek slowly struggled to his feet. In spite of the agonizing pain, he began hobbling towards the finish line in last place. Tears streamed down his face as his heart filled with disappointment. Yet he was determined to finish the race. At that point, a large man from the top row of the stands began to run towards the track. It was Tim Redmond, Derek's father. Disregarding security guards, running over people, determining that no one would stop him, he ran to his son's side. At first, Derek tried to push him away, not realizing that it was his father. He thought someone was trying to get him to quit the race. "Derek, it's me." Recognizing that familiar voice, Derek said, "Dad, I have to finish the race." "If you're going to finish the race, then we'll finish it together." With those words, his father took his son in his arms, and together they began to hobble down the track. By this time, the other runners had completed the race, and the crowd realized that Derek wasn't hobbling off the track, but rather he was hobbling towards the finish line on one leg with his father at his side. In total disbelief, 65,000 fans stood up to their feet and began to cheer. The roar of the crowd increased with every painful step. Approaching the finish line, Tim Redmond allowed Derek to cross the finish line by himself. The crowd exploded into a thunderous applause and emotional release. Derek collapsed in his father's embrace, and both wept on each other's shoulders, along with 65,000 fans and millions of viewers. Derek had finished a race that the world would never forget. It's a pretty moving story. And you can actually go online and see that video of him finishing the race. When you go see that, you'll find it's very clear he would have never been able to finish the race without his father. So I want to ask you a question. Are you living as a son to your father, as a slave to your world, or as a slave to the world? Are you living as a son to your father? Do you view God as truly a good father, as a father that will help you? Now I'm going to continue where I left off from preaching last time in Galatians 3. And I'm going to move on to Galatians 4. So before we move on there, let's turn over to Galatians, the end of chapter 3. When the Bible was first written, we have to remember that there were no chapter breaks written with it. Those were added later, and they are not inspired. So we have to remember that this book is a continuation. This chapter is a continuation of what happened last time. So starting in verse 22 of chapter 3, and we read some of this for the scripture reading. "But the scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now, Paul is making this point. I'm going to review from last time. It isn't somebody who just obeys the law that is Abraham's son. It's not somebody who follows the law religiously, but it's somebody who believes in God's promises. As Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, as you'll remember earlier on in the chapter. So Paul has established that there's no difference between a Gentile and a son of Abraham, as long as they are both people who believed in what was promised to come. He calls them both heirs according to promise and not the law. So Paul moves on to explain in this next chapter what that relationship means and what it doesn't mean. Now, we need to remember also that this what this entire book was about. So what had happened is you had a bunch of false teachers that came into the Galatian churches, and they were spreading this false teaching and saying, you need to not only accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, but you also need to keep the Jewish law. Every single ceremony, every rite, every Sabbath day, everything. And you need to do that in order to stay saved. And that was a false gospel. So these Jews were, or these Galatians, they were confused about their past, present, and future relationship to Christ and the law. So Paul goes on again to describe what their relationship is to Christ. So read with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And I'm going to stop there real quick and mention that there is a difference between the way that we view children and the way that they view children. And so it's a little milky, it's a little unclear in our culture as to who is a child, because we have this period of time called adolescence, where we have our youth, so to speak, this time where a kid is a teenager. Now, back then, what most cultures had was you had a point in time where a boy became a man. There was no transition period. It was a point in time. You are now a man. And so Greeks had this ceremony called toga virilis, where the son would actually start to put on, they would have this toga that they would put on that would symbolize that now they are an adult. And it was a ceremony. Jews still have a similar tradition today called the bar mitzvah. It's where a son at about the age of 12 would go in and they would become and be declared as a full adult. Now, that doesn't mean they get all of the rights and privileges immediately that an adult has, but they could eventually grow into that. They were considered still as an adult at that point. We also have to remember that back then, when a son was born, he would inherit by promise, not immediately, he would inherit what the father had. And he would participate in learning the affairs of the house so that he could carry it on when the father had died. And a lot of times you would have the son start managing those things before the father would die as part of being the heir. Now, obviously we know 2-year-olds don't make great house managers. So what they did is they would put these kids under slaves. You would have a house steward, which would be another slave, and he would care for the child along with the other slave children. This guardian, in verse 2, the guardian that he is set under, this person would be, he would have complete and full authority over the child until the child was actually made a head of the estate. And very oftentimes, little distinction was ever made between the slaves and the children. So you would have the children long for that final day that they would have a freedom from this house steward that would be completely controlling them. And when that day came, the son would actually have complete authority over the house steward. And so this specific time, the date set in verse 2 by the father, this would be a time when the father that was would come and say, okay, now my son is old enough to help make the decisions that affect the house. And so also, verse 3, so also while we were children held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, I thought that was kind of a weird phrase, elemental things of the world. What does that actually mean? Whenever we think of the things of the world, often what comes to our mind is like debauchery or drunkenness, or we think of like college parties, all those horrible things that go on in sinfulness that the world practices, and that's not what this is referring to. Let me Let me bring you to other places where this word is used. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements," same word, "will be destroyed with intense heat." Well, that doesn't sound anything like what's in our verse. But it's the same word. It just has a slightly different definition. It's like the basic fundamental principle. So in this verse, it's talking about the basic building blocks of everything that makes up the world itself. A similar verse, 2 Peter says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." It's the building blocks of our world. So applying that to the definition here, we're talking about building blocks of something. And I think Colossians 2:20 makes it clear, and there's other verses we could turn to that also use this word. It says, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles," once again, the basic principles of the world, "why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So this term, elements of the flesh or elements of the world, is coming to mean the law that we impose on ourselves. So it's like it's self-made religion. It's the law. It's extra religious principles that we're placing on ourselves. That's what this is. That's what Paul means here when he says that. Verse 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." So the fullness of time came is the time that God chose in all of history to send his son to die on the cross for our sins. And born under a woman means he became fully human. Born under the law, Christ subjected himself to everything that the law, that we couldn't keep, both Jewish, moral, and everything in between. So, you know, I mentioned a few times here that Paul calls it the law and the elemental things of the world. Well, is he just talking about Jewish law here? Is this all he's referring to? Well, no. We can turn over to Romans, and I want you to turn with me there, too. Romans chapter 2. We're held accountable more than just to the written law of God, because not everyone knows the written law of God. Chapter 2, verse 12. "For all who have sinned without the law," now this is the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves." Well, what does he mean by that? Verse 15. "Well, they show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, that their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So Romans here is saying that everyone has a conscience in and of themselves that tells them right and wrong. And it doesn't matter if they're an atheist or they've never even heard the word of God. They know what's right and wrong. And at some point in their life, they have disobeyed it. You talk to any atheists, they say one of the things that is most frustrating to them is that many Christians believe they don't have a moral system. My response to that is, well, every Christian should believe you have a moral system. You have a conscience. God gave it to you. You know exactly what's right and wrong, or at least a semblance of it. And yet none of them have believed that. None of them have fully obeyed that. So Paul brings this up, moving back to Galatians chapter 4. Paul brings this up and he says, you're no longer a slave, but you're a son. You were born under the law, or Christ was born under the law. He sent forth his son, born under a woman, to redeem us, what? From the law. Verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. So Paul is saying that Jesus came to redeem us, to set us free from these extra religious principles that kept us enslaved, whether it be our consciences or the actual law itself. And we have to remember that just as a child couldn't fully understand the meaning of being an heir, so we, before we knew Christ, we couldn't fully understand the meaning of being adopted sons as adopted sons of Christ. So when we look at verse 5, we're talking about adoption. And I know adoption fairly well, but adoption in our day means a little bit different than what it did in Paul's day. In Paul's day, adoption literally means to place someone as a son. So the owner of an estate would do this to any person, and not just their own bio son, but they could do that as well, to make them an heir, someone who's in charge of their estate. In fact, somebody who is adopted this way, who's not their biological son, they would actually be more secure than an inheritance from a biological son. Why? Because according to Roman law, once someone was adopted, they could not be disinherited. Whereas a biological son could not only be disinherited, but they could also be disowned and even killed, according to Roman law. So what is an heir then? What do we get if we are an heir of God? Well, when we think of an heir today, it's somebody who, well, my dad dies, I get everything he has. Well, probably split between my brothers because I have two brothers. But today we look at an heir and that's a little different because what Paul is referring to, Christ is not going to have to die again in order for us to inherit everything. So Romans 8:17 says, "And if children, if we're children, we're heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified." So we are going to be co-heirs with Christ. Matthew 25:34 says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" What are we an heir of? The entire estate of our Father. As adopted sons, we are getting all of that. And to some extent, we will even share in the same glory that Christ has. Now, I want to turn your attention to verse 6 real quick. It says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" Now, this can be confusing to some, especially with charismatic backgrounds. Some charismatics can turn to this verse and say, "See, this is the Holy Spirit coming into your hearts to speak in tongues and say things like 'Abba.'" And that's not at all what this means. I'm going to share a quote with you and see if you can guess which pastor made this quotation. They said, "This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to establish the establishment of the early church, as also were miracles that accompanied the gift of the Holy Ghost." Paul explained the purpose of these miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14:22, which says, "Tongues are assigned not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased. And so you might be thinking, well, yeah, that was John MacArthur. He said that, you know, because he's been in the front lines against the charismatics since the 1960s. And that's not true. John MacArthur didn't say this. This quote was made long before the charismatic movement even existed. It was made by Martin Luther long before even 1550. This word is not, this is not talking about some sort of weird gift of the Holy Spirit or gift. We're talking about something else completely. So let's look at the word Abba. See, it's used two other places. It's the Aramaic translation for daddy. Very informal. It's not something you would use to describe a king as you're walking into his throne room. The other place it's used, I want you to turn over here because it's in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read Romans 8:12. And the reason I'm turning here is because Galatians is referred to often as the mini Romans. And it certainly carries that name in this passage because we have a very, very clear parallel argument that Paul is making in this chapter as well. So in verse 12, it says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So this tells us that we cry out, Abba, Father. It's something that we cry out with to him. And it's something that we gain assurance for. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. This is how we can know that we're saved, is if we're doing this, if we're crying out, Abba, Father. The other place it's mentioned is in Mark 14:36. You don't have to turn there. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That was quoted by Jesus just before he went to the cross and his moment of worst need. This is a cry for help, complete distress. And like I said, it's an assurance of salvation, and it should permeate everything that we do. How does it look like in the love of God, in the love of the Word, and in your prayer life? Do we flee to those things in our time of need? Or we do other things? Do we drown ourselves in entertainment to keep the pain at bay? When sin and difficulty come, do we blame God, or do we instinctively cry out to him for help? So what is your view of God like? Is he some sort of demanding, despotic ruler? Or is he a loving father? And the Bible has a lot to say on this. Now, Paul knew trial. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he said, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Paul relied on this. He cried out to his father when he was in pain. He knew his father would come and save him. Hebrews 13:5 is such a true statement for any believer. It says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? This is our God, our loving Father. Not a wrathful, angry God who hates his children. Many unbelievers would have us think that. Now, some of the best moments for me as a parent are fixing what's going on with my kids. And oftentimes we can see what a good father is just by seeing our reactions from kids. So think about this. When my little girl, Isabel, she falls down the stairs, who does she call out to? She calls out to Daddy. And little Maggie has a nightmare. Where does she go to? She goes to Daddy. My little infant, Evelyn, she reaches out her little arms for Daddy because she doesn't know how to fix even the most basic things. When she's hungry, she doesn't know what's wrong. She just knows Daddy is going to fix it. Her pain, a dirty diaper, or even a nap. She doesn't know. She just knows that she needs Daddy to come fix it. Now, our loving Father is there also in the same way as an infant's Daddy is, to provide us what we need, even though we don't know what we need. Do we view God as like that? And what about adopted children? We're adopted after all. John Piper said this, adopted children do not infer that they are our children by checking out the adoption papers every time. A spirit pervades our relationship that bears witness to this reality. And like other children in the family, all of them cry out, Daddy. It doesn't matter. They don't think about, oh, wait, I'm adopted, so I guess I have to respond differently now. It doesn't matter. When we call our Father Daddy, we're crying out to him, Daddy, help. So how do we see God the Father? As an apathetic God, maybe? He requires a lot of labor just to get his attention. A cruel dictator. He demands obedience, waiting for us to mess up. Or is our Daddy, who's waiting with open arms for us to come to him for help? We are sons of God. Truly sons. And there's even more about our Father. You see, our adoption was planned long beforehand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 to 7 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. But even before, in this life, when before we came to know Christ, we were slaves. We were slaves to the law. We were slaves to our own consciences. So our first point was, we are sons of God. That's who we are. Our second point is going to be who we are not. We are not slaves to the law. Read with me in Galatians 4, starting verse 8, continuing on. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, that same word again, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. You know, John Piper said this as well. God did not find us like an abandoned foundling, bundled on the front step and irresistibly cute. He found us ugly, evil, and rebellious. We were not attractive. We would not be easy children to deal with. And what's worse, God himself was angry with us. He hates sin and rebellion. And we were then doubly children of wrath. And that's true. We were slaves to the law. Verse 9 says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, we can't come to know God. God has to first come and know us. That is just a truth of how we can, the only way to come to know God. And what about these, verse 10, what about these days and months and seasons and years? What's that about? Well, they were all the different rituals and rites that the Jewish tradition had. So God gave Israel 7 feasts. You can go back in the Old Testament and read about these. You had 7 feasts they had to observe. You had the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths. Many of these feasts lasted more than one day. But you also had years. You had the Year of Jubilee. And you had also a monthly feast, the Feast of New Moons. So about 30 special holiday feasts they had to celebrate every single year. They also celebrated years. They also celebrated every single Sabbath day. And yet, how can someone still think that they're free while doing all this stuff? James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law, he stumbles at one point. He has become guilty of all. These Galatians should have known that. We should know that. And you can't take the law as... You have to take the law as a package deal. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to obey what I can and hope that I can get by with it. Martin Luther said this about the law. What satisfaction can there be in collecting laws with which to torment oneself and others? One law breeds 10 more until their number is legion. Now, here's the point of all this that Paul's making. Remember, these Galatians, they didn't come out of a Jewish system at all, right? They came out of paganism. Verse 8. Look at verse 8. They worshipped by nature those things which are no gods. This was the Greek pantheon. Not Judaism. But the Judaizers weren't trying to get them back to worshipping the pantheon. They were trying to get them into Judaism. It's completely different. And yet Paul says it's not. That's what his point is. You see, that system of works-based righteousness that you're adding to faith is just as bad as if you had never been saved in the first place. He equates the two. So why is Paul going through all this work and explaining how they were saved and how they were adopted as sons? Why didn't he just say you're adopted as sons and just move on, Paul? Come on. We get what you're trying to say. But the Galatians didn't, because they had thrown it all away. They knew they were adopted. In fact, they were under Paul's preaching for years. And they needed to be reminded of just what Christ did to free them from the thing that they're going back to. Christ did this to redeem the Galatians. And they were spurning the gift that he bled and suffered and lived and died for. They spurned their own adoption. It's like this son who was promoted to the head of his estate, who's no longer under that household manager with all the other slaves. Instead of taking possession of the inheritance, he starts going back and obeying all the rules with all the other little slaves. And what do you think the father thinks about all this? Angry? Well, maybe. I think more likely heartbroken. He gave all this so that they could be an heir to all things and to be fruited and to be free to truly obey him out of a loving heart. And now instead of wanting to love him, they come back and say, no, I don't want anything that you've worked so hard to give me. All that work means nothing to me. It's no wonder in verse 11 when he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Paul is scared. And we think about many of the commands in the Bible that talk about don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And yet Paul is afraid. And this isn't the only spot. Paul is afraid in many other passages as well. And it's always for the same thing. It's always for false teachers. He was always afraid that some false teacher was going to come in his church and corrupt it and turn it against the Lord. And do exactly what these Judaizers were doing. Undo all of the gospel work he had done. Sadly, that did happen to many of these churches. Look at the churches in Revelation. Many of those lampstands, according to history, were taken away. I can only imagine how heartbroken Paul was. See, if the Galatian churches fall for this, they don't listen to Paul anymore. All this work that he did was meaningless. They're still slaves to their sin, and they never really took in the gospel, and it was truly meaningless. The stakes are high on this, because this matters to ourselves. If this can happen in Paul's church, this will happen to ourselves. We need to take this seriously, just as seriously as Paul took it. So I have some questions that apply to us. Are we setting up laws for ourselves? For instance, do we make it mandatory in our own hearts to come to church, not out of a love for God or to worship him, but as a part of a list that it's just something that Christians do? We just do this because we're Christians. That's a law you set up in your own heart. Do we share the gospel grudgingly because we feel that, well, I guess God wants me to do it, so I guess I'll just do it. Not out of a love for Christ, but that's just a law I set up in my own mind. Are we serving the body? Serving the church? Are we serving out of a fear of maybe disappointing others in the church? Or out of a desire to please anybody else than Christ? You see, if you do these kinds of things, you're not only enslaved to the idolatrous laws yourself, but you are by your motives that leak out in your words and in your actions, you're displaying a false gospel that comes in to anybody that comes into the church. So what is this church here for? Are we here just for programs? Are we here just for a convenient place to talk, a nice building to be in? Why do we come to this church? Why are we here? If the answer is not for the true gospel, for the true teaching and preaching of this word, you are here for the wrong reason. You are here for a false gospel. And you need to change. Are we setting up those laws in our heart? Are we enslaving ourselves to those kinds of things? Or do we truly submit to God as our Father? I ask you one last time. Are you living as a slave to the law or as a son to your Father? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could once again delve into the great riches of your word. Lord, we seek to be more like you. But so often, our conscience tells us what's wrong. And Lord, some of us, it's so easy to just listen to our conscience not of a desire to please you, but just of a desire to get it to stay quiet. Lord, let us not set up these little laws in our heart that are not according to your word. Instead, Lord, let us view you as the loving Father and do everything out of a desire to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.